that it's impossible to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Because see, in reality, gang, it's just the opposite. Usually we're too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Paul writes, and see, I'm winging it here. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." God wants us to set our sights on heaven. God wants heaven to be in the crosshairs. He wants heaven to be in focus as we're running the race. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You know, we can look at that in thinking of just, we think about Jesus, you know, as we run the race. But where is Jesus? It says, looking unto Jesus. We don't be in heaven, folks. And when you run a race, the way you run a race is you're supposed to fix your eyes on the finish line. If you keep your eyes looking around, looking how the other guys are doing, they're going to pass you up. You're gonna lose your stride. You're gonna cross into another lane that you don't belong in. You need to keep your eyes fixed straight ahead. I heard a story of a man who gathered a bunch of little children together on a snowy day and challenged them to see which one could draw a straight line across the playground. And one of them started and kept looking, and where he, you know, kept looking down at the snow, and then he stood back at the end and looked back, and his line's all wavy, you know. And one of them kept, you know, looking behind him and trying to draw it straight and just kind of curved around, you know. But one of them fixed their eyes at the end of the playground and just went for it. And you know which one had the straight line. You know, it's not a bad thing, gang, to keep our eyes on heaven. In fact, for the next couple weeks, we're going to keep our eyes on heaven. This is where we're going. This is what we're shooting for. This is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Revelation chapter 21. We're now entering into a new time period in God's plan of things. You know, there's going to be the tribulation period coming up. Then there's going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. We call that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then there's that brief turmoil. Satan's loosed, and then everything's cleaned up. And then there's the great white throne judgment. When that's over, we enter into a whole brand new phase. Never been had before. Never been done before. Chapter 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, back in verse 1, John says, he records, he says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, when we talk about heaven, about going to heaven, usually what most of us are thinking about is this, Revelation 21. Usually, we're really usually thinking about the new heaven. Now, see, there already is a heaven and an earth, but they're going to be gone. They're going to be done away with. These particles and molecules and everything that we're standing and sitting upon will be gone. Everything will be made from scratch, brand new. Right now, technically, the term that we call heaven is the throne room of God. It's the place where believers go when they die. And it, too, is a temporary place. And at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the great white throne, God's going to even make that new. Even that will be made brand new. Now, not everything will be made brand new. I don't know if you caught that. Not everything will be made brand new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be things left over from the old heaven and the old earth. Several things. One is that people will be left over. Secondly, I don't know if you noticed at the end, but the lake of fire is still there. The lake of fire is there before, and the lake of fire is there afterwards. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just go a little bit to the left, just before Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, let's go to verse 9. we'll start at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now here he is talking about the promise of his second coming. In other words, God's not just slacking off and just, you know, it's not like it is with your to-do lists or your in-basket or my reading pile on my desk. I have people giving me books to read, and I intend to read them someday. But right now, the stack's about this high on my desk. I've got another stack next to the bed about that high, you know. Now, the second coming is not like that stack of books. It really will happen. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? Looking for and hasting, or literally speeding up, hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, there's some interesting concepts here. There is a sense in which God has determined when this time will happen. God knows when it's going to happen. Now, that's one aspect of it. But here Peter adds this interesting phrase about hastening the day of the coming of his coming. It's almost as if you and I have a part of when it happens. Think about that. No, I mean, how those things work together, how God can determine it to happen, and yet you and I have a hand in it. Hey, I don't have a clue how it all works out. He exhorts us in a couple of things that kind of hint at maybe what it means to hasten his coming. He talks about what kind of a manner of life we ought to live in godliness, righteousness, so that people will see Jesus. We talked last week about this concept of the time called the fullness of the Gentiles. That when the end of the fullness of the Gentiles comes about, God will then turn his eyesights back on the nation of Israel again. And see, that's really when everything starts rolling, and from that point on, everything's like clockwork. You know, there's a 7-year tribulation period, Jesus comes back, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, then Satan's loose for a season, and then it's all gone, you know. So really, see, the time that it all starts, the time that this whole big bundle happens, it seems to me to be tied to the end of the fullness of the Gentiles. And I think that's referring to when God says, well, we've got just about enough of them Gentile heathens in here. Oh, just a few more drops. And I think, in a sense, beloved, we do play a part in that. Is it important to God that I be on fire for him? Oh, yeah. Is it really that big of a deal that, you know, what can I do? I mean, yes, it's really important that Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and all those guys, it's really important for them to be on fire, because they're the ones that are getting people saved. No, it's really important for you too. Really important for you too. Now, I just had the most thrilling news the other day. I had a brother come in my office, told me he went out bike riding with the husband of a gal who's been coming to our church praying that God would save her husband. So one of the guys in our church went out bike riding with the husband. And they stopped on the bike path, and he said to the guy, is there any reason why you wouldn't like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he goes, no. Hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Keep your eyes on the goal. There's a reason. There's a reason why it's important that we work at putting off the old nature, putting on the new. There's a reason why we want to have our words sweet and precious as we tell people about Jesus, our Savior. There's a reason why we don't want to backslide. Because we want people to know our Lord. And when we do, gang, we're getting a little closer, and I think we're speeding up the clock a little bit. See, I don't know. I think I may have the wrong impression here. It might be that, you know, if God's clock depended on me, it might go ring, ring. Oh, but gang, hastening the end. Keep your eyes on the end, on the goal. This is what we're running for. Now, so there's a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth, first heaven, first earth were passed away, and it says back in Revelation 21:1, it says, and there was no more sea. Now, we know that there's not going to be a removal of water. There will be water. We're told that there's going to be this river running through the center of God's throne and all. We're going to see this in the next couple coming up. But there will be no seas. Now, I don't know. I don't know if you can do freshwater surfing or not. I don't know. So there, I mean, there's water. Maybe we can like surf on the river of life or something. I don't. Maybe get God to make it come out in waves or something. I don't know. Some people have suggested that the reason for a sea with the salt content, 3.5% saline content and all, covering 70% of the world's surface at an average depth of something like 2.5 miles. Why is there so much salt water? Some people have suggested that it's part of God's design to cleanse the earth. The ocean is one giant filter for all of man's pollution. You know, everything gets run down into the ocean, and the ocean takes care of this stuff, if it can keep up with it. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be a need for that kind of thing. Maybe that's why. Who knows? That's been a suggestion. Some people have suggested. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, we're going to get a whole lot more into New Jerusalem next week. So I don't want to talk too much about it. It's going to be this huge city. It's referred to as a city. And we're told it's going to be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a city that not only goes broad and wide, but deep and wider. And it says here that this thing is coming down from God out of heaven. Some people have suggested, because it doesn't really mention that it actually touches the new earth. It just is coming down from heaven. And so some people have suggested maybe this city will somehow orbit the earth. Could be. That'd be a cool concept, you know, a new satellite or something. I don't know. One mighty big satellite. It's coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The word adorned, the Greek verb is kosmeo. Well, we get our Greek word, cosmetics. Yeah, it's got her makeup on. Okay, this New Jerusalem doesn't show up without she's got her eyelashes on and everything and all the stuff. You know, she's all made up here, prepared. But you know what the picture is? They, you know, dressed up and ready to go, kind of stuff. You know, not like, you know, if you show up early on a date, you know, and the gal hasn't even got in the shower yet. You know, this New Jerusalem is all just ready for her husband. It says that she is prepared as a bride adorned. In the original language, both verbs, both prepare and adorn, are what we call passive verbs. In other words, the bride didn't prepare herself. She was prepared. She didn't adorn herself. She had somebody else put the makeup on. Who does this stuff? Where's God's makeup artist? Look at John chapter 14. The word that's translated prepared in John 21 is also used in John 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, Jesus is talking to the guys because he just told them that one of them is going to betray him, and they're really bummed and they're wondering what this is all about. And he's saying, now don't worry about this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Look, I go to prepare a place for you. I think he's referring to New Jerusalem. And so, see, really, when you see the term about the New Jerusalem being the bride, really, it's the city of the bride. The bride's inside. Because you be the bride. You are the body of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, this has been a thought that many people much brighter than me have pondered. We understand that according to the Word of God, this heavens and earth were created in 6 days and 6 nights. And those of you who have been recently to Yosemite understand that this is a pretty cool place that God has made. You drive through the Redwoods, drive up the California coast, up in Northern California. Awesome, awesome creation that God has made. Only did it in 6 days. Very cool. Now, Jesus has been preparing this New Jerusalem thing for 2,000 years. Major cool. It's going to be one cool place. We can't even begin to comprehend. You know, next time you are thrilled with God's creation here, well, just multiply it times, what's 6 days to 2,000 years, whatever? Okay? Very wonderful place where we are going. Jesus is getting his place ready for his bride. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, again, in the original language, there's a little bit of play on words that doesn't come out in the King James. The word tabernacle, it means a tent, you know. You pop up the poles and you put the canvas over it, a tent, you know. It's the word that's used to describe, you know, how the Israelites lived in the wilderness. They lived in tents. It's used to describe Moses' portable worship center that he had, kind of like Rudy's puppet thing, you know. And they'd put this thing together, and then they would take it through them, and this is where they would worship, you know, in the tabernacle. It sounds like a really fancy word, and, you know, and there are churches around the like that call themselves the tabernacle, you know. We're the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost anointing, or something like that. It just means a tent. It just means it's a dwelling place. Now, here it says, and God, and he will dwell with them. Literally, it's he will tabernacle with them. God's going to set up his tent right in the middle of his people. Now, you guys were there Sunday night. Do you remember a verse that we looked at? Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Verse 11. Leviticus 26 is the promises of the blessings and the promises of the curses on the people depending on whether they obey or disobey God. And in Leviticus 26, verse 11, this is right at the end of the section where God is promising them all the good things if they would walk in his laws and obey him and do what he says and learn to be more like him. He says in verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Yeah, ever been around a person who has not learned about deodorant, you know, or else maybe they've learned about deodorant, but it hasn't been working lately, and they've been out doing their exercises and stuff like that. I won't say anymore because I don't want to embarrass my. It's important to teach your children these things, you know. And sometimes when a person has not applied the deodorant and they've been running around the gymnasium all Sunday evening, and you get them in your car, and the windows are closed. Your soul abhors them. You know, they stinketh. And there's something along those lines about us with our sin. And God was promising the Israelites, he was saying, look, if you just do what I ask you, then my soul won't abhor you. And he says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. It's exactly what's happening in Revelation 21. Exactly. Never saw that before. It's a good thing we taught Leviticus 26 last Sunday night. It's very cool. See, in the wilderness, God began to teach his people just how different he was from them. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we need a Savior. And in fact, we follow the nation of Israel, we find out that they were not able to pull this off, letting God dwell in their midst without abhorring them. They couldn't pull it off on their own. So how can we get to this Revelation 21 thing, where God is setting up his tabernacle in the midst of his people and is dwelling with them, and they are his people and he's their God? Well, it's because he has done all the work, and it's not dependent on us anymore. That's the beauty of God's grace. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ paying for our sins. It gets us to heaven. It fulfills the promise. God dwells with us. He is our God. We are his people. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away, 21:4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's not going to be any crying in heaven. Now, some people have tried to think about how all this works out. They've asked themselves, does this mean that we just won't remember anything in heaven? We'll just like be turned into little memoryless blobs, you know. Formatted my hard disk, got rid of everything, you know. And I just now go through the rest of my life going, hello, who am I? What's my name? Who are you? Never seen you before. No. That's not the point here. There are indications in Scripture that there is memory beyond the grave. Matthew 17, Peter and James and John are with Jesus up on top of this mountain, and two guys appear with Jesus talking. Moses and Elijah haven't lost their identities. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Now, I don't know if they'd like had little name tags that said, hello, my name is Moses. Or maybe carried the two tablets with them. I don't know. But see, there is memory beyond the grave. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this story, which we don't believe is a make-believe story. He tells the story about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. They both die. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to the place of rest, Abraham's bosom, where he is comforted. And the rich man goes to hell. Abraham sees the other man across this great chasm. And he even talks to the man across the chasm. And he even says, you know, look, you in your life, you know, you had it all. You could have changed. And you didn't. He's appealing to the man's memory. It's interesting in that story. I don't know, some people have pointed this out. Maybe it's significant. The rich man who went to hell doesn't have a name. The one who went to heaven keeps his. Interesting. Interesting concept. God will wipe away tears from their eyes. Now, some people have suggested that our bad memories will simply be erased. Let me skip to this. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. I kind of lean towards not holding that. Isaiah chapter 66. Well, it's right at the end. Starting at verse 22, so you understand that we are talking about this very same time period, the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Isaiah 66:22. It says, For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Well, in fact, there it is. Look at that. Your name will remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now let me suggest to you, I do not believe that the bad memories are necessarily erased. But if we remember anything of painful memories, we will understand. See, we will have heaven's perspective at that time. And we'll understand. A typical thing that, you know, some preachers like to do to kind of twist you and make you feel guilty about witnessing to your friends is they're going to say, well, I've heard people say, well, you know, you're going to watch your friend, you know, writhing in agony. See, and then you're going to feel this eternal regret for the rest of... No, see, that's not true. You may see them, but you will understand. And there will be no more tears. There will be no more tears. Now, gang, obviously, we want to see our friends in heaven. And you know what? It is not too late. You may think that, well, they're just never going to receive the Lord. You don't know how hard they are. Well, gang, on Sunday mornings, as we're watching the Apostle Paul, you think about your friends. You know, they're probably nothing like Paul, murdering people, putting people to death, persecuting the church. Nothing's impossible to God. Don't lose hope. It says there will be no more pain. Then it says there will be no more death. Death and Hades were actually already thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the last chapter. Verse 4, it says, also neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Now, the word sorrow is a word that it's translated in some places mourning, lamenting, the sorrow as a widow would have. It's the feeling we experience when we lose a loved one, feeling of sadness, of loss. See, again, gang, there will be no more sorrow. No more tears in heaven. It says there'll be no more crying. Whereas the idea of sorrow seems to be the emotion, the sadness. Crying is the outburst, the weeping, the noise that comes out. And it says there'll be no more pain. Now, the word translated pain here means labor or toil, or the pain that comes from labor and toil. In Revelation 22:3, we're told that there will be no more curse any longer, and I think he's referring to the curse that came from Adam's sin. The curse on the earth, the thorns, the thistles, the hard work, by the spread of the sweat of your brow, and all that kind of stuff. And so there will be no more, here it says, no more pain. I kind of think of, you know, like the calluses and the sore muscles after, you know, some of us who have these really cushy non-exercise jobs, you know, and you go out and you do the yard work on Saturday, and then you wake up in the next morning and kind of go, oh, there won't be any more of that stuff. No more pain. For the former things are passed away. the former things are passed away. You know, many folks suffer from and have a really hard time getting away from some very, very painful memories. Memories can just be horrible and torment people for so long. There is going to be a day when you will no longer be tormented by them. The former things will pass away. I've heard many, many, many of you express to me, when is this all going to end? You know, talking about all the hard times that you go through. Now, I'm trying not to look at you in the face because about half of you in the room have said this to me. This is when it ends. Don't expect it to end next week, gang. We're living in a fallen world, a painful place. But there is a day when it stops. There is a day when God makes all things new and the old things are gone. In verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne, that's God the Father, by the way. He's always the one that sits upon the throne. And he said, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. You know, when you accepted the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. It's talking about your inner man, your spirit man. That becomes brand new. Well, by this time, everything else catches up. Pretty cool. I make all things new. And then God says to John, he says, write, for these words are true and faithful. I mean, buddy, get your pen and start writing. Now, I don't know if this means that. But at this point, John is just going, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, I think it is, where he talks about how he knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven and saw things that you just so awesome, you couldn't even write about them. They're just so awesome, you know, and of course he's talking about himself. And so maybe that's what's happening right here. Maybe John's kind of going, buddy, come on, you're here to start writing. You're supposed to be writing this stuff down. Write. So, these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, it is done. Now, this is not what Jesus said in John 19, where Jesus said, it is finished. Different Greek words. In John 19, Jesus is talking about the price for your sins being paid in full. Being complete, being filled up. Here it's just he's just saying, I'm done. I'm done already. Okay, you know, I'm done with all this new heaven stuff. Okay, there we go. It's like it's the ta-da. Okay, that's okay. I love these theological insights of mine. It's the ta-da. Okay. Okay. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning. In the end. Now, you've heard this probably lots of times, that Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega is the last letter in the alphabet. It's kind of like God saying, I mean, he repeats himself, I'm the Alpha, I'm the beginning. I'm the Omega, I'm the end. God is the beginning of all things. He is the end of all things. God said this also of himself in Revelation 1:8, called himself the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, in Revelation 22:13, calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Interesting. Of course, I guess with Jesus being God, that's no big thing. Verse 6. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. God's kind of turning to John here in all this. You know, he says, write for these words are faithful and true, and he's got a message to give to people. John's caught a glimpse of heaven. Even going to get a better introduction in a few more verses. And And God's got a message to get out to people. To him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life, I will give freely. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. I don't know if you know those verses. It goes like this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Those of you who weren't here during the first song, we sang that silly song again. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You know, I like what Isaiah says there. He says, why are you spending your money on that which is not bread? I mean, why do you spend your money on stuff that isn't going to satisfy you? Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, he said, you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. We spend a lot of time on and energy and money on things that really don't satisfy. And it's funny because the thing that really satisfies is free. Pretty cool. Save all your money. All right. In John 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus tells us what this living water is, this water of life. On the last day and the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I believe this water of life, living water, is the Holy Spirit. He comes and gives it to people who are thirsty. That's the requirements, to be thirsty and to come to him. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, the promise is to the one who overcomes. Now, this is earlier, if you remember way, way back when we did Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, every church had overcomers. And the overcomers had promises in the first church, Revelation 2:7, to eat of the tree of life. In 2:11, not to be hurt by the second death. 2:17, the overcomer will get hidden manna, a white stone and a new name. In Revelation 2:26-28, he'll have authority, ruling. He will be ruling with him, and he will have the morning star. In Revelation 3:5, white garments, the book of life, and God will confess his name. Revelation 3:12, the overcomer becomes a pillar, gets to stay in the temple, has God's name and the name of the New Jerusalem on him. Now, I don't know if that's because you have to have the name to get in the door or what the deal is, because you'll be in the door. Revelation 3:21, the overcomer will sit on God's throne. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, again, real close to the book of Revelation. Just flip a little to the left. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Revelation 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, that I gave up hot fudge sundaes. That I gave up that dreaded Jamocha almond fudge. And you know the things that you struggle with. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Trusting Him. Just trusting Him. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, be careful when you look at that word overcomer. And be careful that you don't equate it with you know, achieving this thing in my life. Because what God's looking for is for you to be somebody who just holds on to Him. You're just somebody who's trusting Him. You're not perfect. You're trying to trust Him. That's what God's looking for. That's the overcomer. The one who trusts. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. You need to look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 18. This is talking about the father of the faith, a guy named Abraham, and his example of faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it talks about him. It says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. See, God promised him that you will have many, many descendants. And so he, okay, I believe you. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Well, I don't know if I can give up Jamocha Olenfetch. I mean, it's a part of my nature. I breathe Jamocha Olenfetch. I dream Jamocha Olenfetch. He didn't pay attention to the fact that it was a physical impossibility for him to give up Jamocha Olenfetch. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Here it is, look at this. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. I don't read about... No, please, don't get me wrong here. I'm trying to carry this. I'm speaking in analogies here. But I don't read about Abraham going to the fertility clinic. Because God promised me this thing, and so we got to figure a way out to do it. In fact, gang, there was a time when he did try to do it on his own, and he got into trouble. And so, it's a matter of just, okay, you promised it. I guess you're going to have to do it. And he's 100 years old. God does it. God does it. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I know many of us struggle and stumble in many different areas. And gang, it's all about going back to just holding Jesus' hand. It's all about going back to just seeing that, well, I guess I can't do this, can I? Holding on to Him. The overcomer, the one who trusts, the one who's got faith. What He had promised, He's able to perform. And God says, I will be His God. He shall be my son. Verse 8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, now there you go, the abominable snowman is not going to be in the New Jerusalem. That's my humor for the week. The abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, it means the immoral ones, the pornois, immorality, sorcerers, again, that's pharmakia, the idea of drugs and all, idolaters, and all liars. Who was it on the radio was talking about some statistic that most Americans can't get through, I don't know what, the day without lying or something like that? It's like here it says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, do you notice that the first two there, fearful and unbelieving? The word translated fearful can also kind of be the idea of cowardly. And Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 8:26 when the disciples are scared about a storm in the boat. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 8:26, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. See, these guys had Jesus in the boat, and they're afraid they're going to sink. Hello? I mean, Jesus says he's going to get you to the other side. You're going to get there. Now, whether it's the first submarine ride or whether it's the first hydroplane, you're going to get there to the other side if Jesus is in the boat. Now, I know some of you have read this because you've told me. And you thought, oh, I'm not going to be in heaven because I'm a fearful person. Just put your eyes on Jesus. It's not up to you to get there. It's up to Him to hold on to you. And the time you psych yourself out into being all paranoid, He's not going to let you go. Nothing can separate you from His love. And look at that second one, unbelieving. It's the unbelieving that aren't going to be there. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's all about just trusting Him. One last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll end here. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Now, Paul's got a list that's almost identical. Adds a few things, doesn't have some of the things. Very, very similar. 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says this, Paul writes this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that means homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, same thing, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, it's pretty hopeless if you just end there. You can't, don't ever end there, gang. The next verse says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. See, when we read the list in Revelation 21, it's not that, well, gosh, I used to be a fornicator. Man, that means I'm not going to be able to go to heaven. No, such were some of you, but you were washed. That's what it's all about. It's not what you used to be. It's whether you're washed or not. It's whether you're washed or not. Trusting Him. We can look down our long noses at people who are struggling, but oh, that we'd have Paul's attitude, and such were some of us. I'd been there, I'd done that. And if it weren't for Jesus loving me and washing me, I don't know what I'd do. Trusting Him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the prize. Lord, we're just beginning to scratch the surface of what New Jerusalem is like. Lord, keep our eyes on the prize, the time when there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. When we will know just as we've been known. When it will all make sense. And we will be in complete safety and peace. Looking forward to that, Lord. We're looking forward to that. Help us to keep our eyes upon You, Lord. I pray, Lord, for my dear, precious, precious brothers and sisters who've been struggling this week, Lord. Lord, bring us just back to holding on to You. Help us to throw away all our little plans and devices, Lord, and just to hold on to You, Jesus. Just to help us to trust You, Lord. You love us so.